So in our heavenly study, our study on the real heaven, what does the scripture say about heaven? We've kind of approached this from a chronological lens, defining heaven as the abode of God, starting in Eden as the abode of God when man lived with God, and following the chronology and the timeline of how that has worked out and moved out from then. So we talked about what heaven is like today as the abode of God. If you were to pass away today, what that would be like. And in the last couple of weeks, Brother Tony took us through what life will be like if you had entered into the immediate heaven and gone to be with the Lord. All of the events that are going to take place before we get to the new heavens and the new earth. The things that we frequently think of when we think of eternity future. And so we've walked through all of the remains of human history, and we've hit all of the big points there, and tonight we're starting the final section, looking at the end of the book of Revelation, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to be here for a couple of weeks. Tonight we're emphasizing the newness, as I had said already, the new tabernacle that our body is in. What is it going to be like to live in a glorious, physically resurrected body? And in that, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and also looking at the newness of the earth. And then next week, we're going to be looking at the newness of the relationships that we're going to have. Relationships that we can't imagine right now, but the scriptures point us towards, and we're going to be excited about looking at those contexts as well. And then we'll close with the final week of looking at that which we always wonder about, the new Jerusalem. Physically, what is the new heaven and the new earth going to be like with that new neighborhood that we'll be in and the new world that will be around us? And that'll bring us up to the Easter season, and we'll probably wrap up a little bit later in the month as well before jumping into a new study. But for tonight, looking at the newness of the house that we ourselves, our bodies, will be in. When we ask the question, what is a glorified body going to be like? There's an easy theological answer to give, and it's a biblical answer, and a lot of times we just like to kind of drop it there and then walk away. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." A lot of people just wash their hands with that and say, all right, we'll see when we see, and just kind of walk away from that. It's beyond our imagination, and that's fair. We certainly understand that, but as we look through 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot in here, and there's a lot to be excited about. And obviously, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with who we're going to be and trying in some way to get it into our finite minds, the great change that's going to take place, and it's an astronomical change. It is hard to imagine what it's going to be like, but in a twinkling, in a moment, at that last trump, when it will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We will be changed. The changing that great verse talks about, that's in verse 52 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. The changing it's the metamorphosis. It's literally metamorpho in the Greek. And that is where we get the idea of our great illustration of the caterpillar changing into a butterfly. It's hard for that caterpillar to know what it's going to be. How do you explain to the caterpillar exactly what the butterfly is going to be like? It's tremendous. Piper says about this passage, he says, there is such a change in them that the present condition actually passes away. We might say the caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. The caterpillar is no more, and now something else comes out. There's a real passing away and yet a real continuity. There's a real connection. There's a dying of one thing more than we had seen before, and a resurrecting of something that before we couldn't even begin to imagine. And so we're going to dig into this more from the richness that's in this passage, the theological richness in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at kind of three different buckets. We're going to see that we are going to be foundationally more alive than we are today. More alive than this. You say, I feel pretty alive right now, right? And in the world that we live in, we pretty much either have two categories. You're either alive or you're not alive, right? There's not a more alive. You don't get into a place where you get more, but we're going to see in this passage that Paul's very clearly saying that right now we have no idea what life even is. there's so much more on the other side of the veil that's waiting for us. Foundationally more alive, it's going to be very different, fundamentally different, and in every aspect it will be completely better than what we have experienced at this point in our physical life. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at the first few verses here, just verses 35 and 36, dealing with that context of being more alive. He said in verse 35, "Some man will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' He says, 'Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die.'" The body that you have today, it's going to die. Even in the rapture, in a sense, it's going to change so much, like that caterpillar to the butterfly imagery, that you won't even, in one sense, recognize it. But in another sense, you will. And we'll get to that in a moment as well. But it will cease to be what it is right now. And it'll be entirely new. A new life will begin. That's what happens in this circumstance. The illustration that's used here is the idea of what you sow into the ground. And when we're all familiar with putting something in the soil, what do you think is more alive? The seed or the small little sapling that comes up out of the ground? You know, the seed looks like a stone. A lot of times we mistake them for stones or for just like a piece of garbage on the ground. It doesn't look like life. But we see a plant, we see a flower in full bloom, changing from day to day, growing, developing. We're like, no, that's life. The seed is not life. But what Paul's saying right here is we are the seed. Right now, we're dead. Even having received the Zoe, in a sense, we have not yet put on what we will be. Paul speaks of this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Mortality would be swallowed up in life. Not that mortality would be taken over by death, because right now we think of the fact that we're mortal beings means that we die, but means that right now we're living. We have not yet entered into death. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that eternal life that we have in Him alone, the life that's on the other side of the veil is incomparable to what we have right now. Mortality, as we have it right now, our frail, broken, dependent existence, will be fully enveloped in that eternal Zoe. And for us to begin to wrestle with the fact that we are just the stone, but the plant is going to grow up out of this body, vibrant, growing, developing, changing, to be something that it's hard for us to really wrap our minds around. And yet it is. We will be foundationally more alive than we feel right now. I just like to dwell on that for a moment and think of the fact that we feel alive, but we have no idea what we will feel when we are finally in that new resurrected body. So we're foundationally more alive, but then he goes on and just talks about trying in some small way to get our minds wrapped around the idea of how fundamentally different our bodies are going to be. And to do that, he walks through the idea of talking about the different bodies that we see on this earth and then moving out into the different bodies in space as well. This is verses 37 to 41. He goes on, "And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, if chance, of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." And again, this is similar to the idea before of the stone to the plant, but that more idea of the seed to the plant is emphasizing the deadness compared to the life. But here Paul comes back to it and is said hitting a different side, saying that seed doesn't look anything like the plant. It's completely different. It's almost a different creation, as it were. How do you compare a mustard seed to the mustard plant, or the acorn that you fit in your pocket to the giant and mighty oak that's outside of the window? You can't even put them in the same category, and yet one comes from the other. And the fundamental difference there is astronomical of what he's trying to get our minds to begin to wrap around. He goes on in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And so now he starts jumping, and instead of comparing it from the seed to what will come out of the seed, he just talks about the difference in the created world as God has made. How do we compare the intricacy of an ant when we put that alongside an elephant? The vast size alone is tremendous, but the intricacy of what's involved in the body itself is also astronomical. Or you could think of a guppy, a little fish that sits on the fish tank, like our sister Pam gave our family about 4 years ago, and they're still swimming around on our countertop. Thank you, Pam. Compare that to a giraffe. How do you compare these two creations? It's hard to begin to see the similarities in that sense. They're so different. We can't compare the two. And he goes on, all flesh is not the same flesh. They're different types of flesh, but these are just terrestrial. This is just what we can imagine. And then he jumps into the celestial. And it just jumps in leaps and bounds of what our mind can even begin to comprehend. He says in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So again, we have the ants, or we have even the elephant, or some of the largest animals, like the gigantic blue whale, or the other enormous creations that God has made that have wandered the face of the earth. But then he jumps from that and says, now how do you compare that to something that exists in the heavens above us? You know, it looks like a speck in the sky, but we know much, much more than that. There's stars, there's moons, there's suns, there's planets. How do you compare the elephant to the earth that it exists on? The elephant is a terrestrial body. The earth is the celestial body. And the size difference that we start jumping in here, again, continues to just boggle our mind. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. And when our minds start to get wrapped around the concepts of space, we lose ourselves. We can't comprehend what's happening in these realms. The vast expanses boggle our minds. Gloriously large bodies exist that are beautiful, behold, and yet unbelievably powerful, unbelievable power that exists in them. We think of our Earth, that we have a pretty good size, understanding of how big our Earth is. And then we think of the sun, and we're like, oh, we have a pretty good concept of how big the sun is, right? Well, maybe the Earth is the size of my thumb. Maybe the sun is about that big, right? That sounds like the size of a basketball. Maybe that sounds about good, right? We have no way for our minds to get wrapped around these concepts because the sizes are literally astronomical. The number of Earths that we fit into the sun is not 100, it's not 1,000, it's not 10,000, it's a million. A million Earths fit into the sun. And our sun isn't even a large star. And so, again, we lose ourselves when we think of the glory of God and the distances and the sizes and the glory of what is out there, and we are just in these dead seeds. And there's new life that's going to come forth in our gloriously resurrected body. A million Earths fit into the sun. If you're familiar with astronomy, Betelgeuse, another one of the brighter stars in the sky, is so large that you fit 8 billion of our suns inside of Betelgeuse, another one of the great stars in the sky. Our minds, we just lose it. We have no framework to begin to comprehend these truths. But Paul is wrestling with this, and just the idea is, we're the seed. We can't begin to comprehend what it will be like. But it's worth our time just to dive in and press in and let the glory and the wonder return and to think of this new tabernacle that we'll put on. And he kind of wraps it up in verses 42 and following. He says, however you want to think of it, it's going to be fully better than what we have today. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And he jumps down in verse 48, as is the earthly, so also they that are earthly, as is the heavenly, such as they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we have also borne the image of the heavenly. Too long we've suffered with the frailty of this death, of the body of death that we're existing, this small tabernacle that we're in now. This body of flesh is frail and beat down in a fallen world, but at the resurrection, that'll be no longer. Corruption will be gone. The curse will be no more. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and we will be there, able to serve him there in glory and in power. In corruption over corruption, glory over dishonor, power over weakness. We did bear the image of the earthly. That's speaking of Adam. He's our earthly father. But friends, we also bear the image of our Savior, who's our spiritual father and friend and brother. In Christ alone, we bear the image of the heavenly. And that's why these are the great glories that are going to be revealed in us. And we say, wow, that's great. That's rich. What on earth does that mean? What does it look like to be in a resurrected body? And again, we could push back to that passage from John and say, we don't really know exactly what it's going to be like. It's true. But the best example that we have is to look at the one who did receive his glorious resurrected body and to let our minds just linger there for a few moments as we consider Jesus and the body that he received after he was raised from the dead. And just think for a few moments of some of the things that transpired in there. We don't have a lot of details on what exactly it will be like, but we have some images. And so I'm going to look at Luke chapter 24 for just a few moments to try to bring this down to an actual illustration in some sense of what we are actually going to have or be able to do. And the first thing I think we notice is just to recognize that, kind of jumping down to my second point, though, is that Jesus is still Jesus. From the moment that he's resurrected, everybody identifies him when he wants them to. They know who he is. It's very clear that he's still the one that they spent 3 years with. So in a sense, already we're changing from the image from the seed to the plant. You know, there's a very deep spiritual truth here that there's much going on in the spiritual realm that we don't have eyes to see right now. We don't know exactly what Jesus changed in the spiritual realm. Now, he was already the Son of God, but the idea of being the change here is more than we can imagine right now. But there's still some things here. So let's look at some of the things. In Luke 24, you know, he had some abilities he didn't have before. He could appear when unexpected. Sometimes he could move through doors or just disappearing or appearing at will, such as in verses 36 and 37 as the disciples are in the upper room. And as they spake, Jesus himself just stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now these are grown men, right? This isn't a group of kids that somebody snuck into the room and surprised them. And they're like, oh man, Jesus, how'd you get here? They had their head on their shoulders, right? They've been on the earth for a while. How did Jesus get in there? They were scared. They had the door locked. They had known everything that had just transpired. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. They were all cowering. As went with Jesus, they expected to happen to them as well. And here's this man just appears in the midst of them. You know they had lookouts set. You know, they were trying to guard themselves, and yet Jesus appears right there. And so verse 37 there says, when they see him, they were terrified and affrighted because they didn't think it was possible for a physical being to appear in their midst. And that's what it says. They supposed they had seen a spirit. Like, this is clearly not Jesus because we want to see Jesus, and now he's standing right here in our midst where no physical being could be. Well, it was Jesus. In his glorified body, he could do this. This is one of the things he could do. He could appear when he wanted to. He could do that. And he also seemed to have some ability to either conceal his appearance or maybe just to change people's perception of what they were seeing on this earth. And in that, I'm thinking of the road to Emmaus, that Jesus walks with his disciples just earlier in this chapter in verses 15 and follows for a very extended journey, and they don't have any idea who it is. That's just so difficult to believe that they didn't even just hear his voice and say, Jesus, I know. Even if his head was veiled, if he had a cloak over or something, they couldn't really see him, maybe. But he preached to them for hours. And they didn't know until he wanted them to know. It wasn't until he broke the bread. Some of the verses here in Luke 24, verse 15, it came to pass, the two communed together and reasoned. Jesus himself drew near, went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So whether that was Jesus doing that, or they just weren't able to see it, or Jesus was concealing himself in some way, jumping down quite a few verses to verse 30, it just came to pass after he goes through and he preaches Jesus himself to them from the Old Testament, the prophets and the apostles and the Psalms and all the scriptures. Verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke, he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. At this time, Jesus chooses to reveal himself, and he does it with the breaking of bread, with the communion table, with fellowship around that, and something there, Jesus shows that to be the moment to reveal himself. And then what does he do? He vanishes again. He just disappears again. He was clearly there with them. They had a great testimony about it, but as was his, just what he chose to do, he was there with them for a very long time and then disappears. And one of my favorite ones is in Acts chapter 1, the last we see Jesus on the physical earth in verses 9 and 10. After Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. The cloud received him out of their sight, and they looked up towards heaven as he went, and behold, two men stood by. This is the only ascension we have in Scripture outside of Elijah, when he was taken of the Lord, so to speak. But in his rapture or snatching away, whatever we would want to call that, in 2 Kings chapter 2, the Lord sent a chariot for him, because Elijah didn't have the ability to just float up into heaven. He didn't have that in himself. But Jesus just goes up. He just goes right up into heaven. And I do think that's something we're going to have as well when we consider the heavenly Jerusalem, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. Just the vast size of the thing that we're speaking of here, it just seems that there's some mode of transportation that we would need that we don't have right now. And certainly, maybe Jesus was carried up on a cloud. Maybe the Father carried him up. Maybe. But I tend to lean in the direction that this is just what he could do now. It was part of his glorified body that he had control to just bring himself where he needed to be. And so these are some of the physical things that we see, and we don't have a lot of clarity here, but there's some bit here. And we just remind ourselves again, yes, Jesus had a physical body. It was physical, and it was recognizable. But it was enough that many times the disciples here think they're seeing a spirit, because these powers of what he's demonstrated just don't seem appropriate. We already saw that in the upper room in chapter 24, verse 37. But he says that they could recognize him and they could touch him. He was a physical being. He wasn't a spirit. In Luke 24, he says, why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. His resurrected body is a physical body. We push in against that because there have been many offshoots and teachings that the church has come to over time that has said anything physical is sin. Anything physical is lesser to the spiritual concept. And that's just not what we see in the Bible's conversations and teachings about what the new heaven is going to be. It's the new heaven and the new earth. It's a tangible earth. It's something you can taste and touch and see and be in and live in. And Jesus lives now in his new glorious resurrected body that's a physical body. We too will have physical bodies. We just need to recognize that as well in this context. And also, can't miss the fact that in his resurrected body, Jesus ate. Multiple times we see him doing so. But in Luke 24, while they believed not in the same passage there for joy and wondered, he said, okay, do you have any meat? Because they weren't getting it. They were touching him. They were seeing him. But yet they were still like, this could still be some type of parlor trick. Our minds might be playing games on us. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he ate before them. Did his body need to eat? No. Couldn't die. He's already died. He's now living forever. And yet he still had the joy of partaking in food in some capacity. And don't forget, we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb in our glorified bodies. Do we need to eat? No. Death will be no more. We don't need that anymore. And nonetheless, there's still food in heaven. Glorious truth to remind ourselves of this evening. So this is a little bit on the heavenly me, what our glorified bodies will be like. And for a couple moments here, let's also look at the context of the newness of the earth. Really wrestling with the question just briefly of, is the new earth and the new heavens, is it actually a brand new creation, or is it a restored creation of something that had previously been made? And, you know, just as we start off, we just recognize that the context of the new heaven and the new earth is not just something that John came up with, that the Spirit gave him just for the church. This has been a prophecy from time of old. This was also recorded in Isaiah. In fact, many of John's writings in the book of Revelation very strongly parallel passages from the book of Isaiah. One such is from Isaiah 65, which sounds very similar to the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. He says, behold, this is Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Again, this is from the book of Isaiah, not from the book of Revelation. So we're just recognizing the fact that the promise of the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, is not new. It's something that has been around for prophecy for many centuries and millennia. But let's look at the question. Will the earth be destroyed, or will it be restored? Will it be new, or will it be brought to restitution? And of course, I think you understand the direction I'm going in is, it's both. It is both. And this earth will be destroyed. That's very clear. Many passages talk about the destruction that will take place on this earth, and it's going to be pretty substantial. Psalms 102 says in verses 25 and 26, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt change them. And they shall be changed. So even in that one passage, we see a little bit of both, that the earth will perish. It won't be the earth as it is anymore. It will die completely, just like the caterpillar changing into the butterfly. It's going to change so entirely that you wouldn't even recognize it in its prior state in many senses. Or Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away. Again, gone. Not the way that they had been. But my words shall not pass away. Peter says that the destruction will be destroyed by fire. When we think of things passing through the fire, that's meant to be a complete destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The image that we are meant to get there is meant to be one of destruction. was meant to be something that disappears, in a sense. But there's something deeper in here, because at the same time, there's other passages that are speaking of the same context, that seeing the earth is also simply going to be redeemed. It's going to be restored. It said in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things." The restitution of everything speaks of the recovery or the restoring of everything that is as it is today. Now, if you think of something being restored, you probably don't think of just getting a new car, right? If your car is being restored, it's being renewed, it's not that you're taking your existing car entirely to the dump and just leaving that one as it is and coming over here and purchasing a new one. No, it's being restored, right? You're going through all the difficult work of purging it, kind of getting down to its bare bones in some capacity and rebuilding it from the ground up better than it was before. Right? There's a tension here as well. Now in 2 Peter, the passage there that what's talking about the earth melting with a fervent heat and the earth and the works therein being burnt up, talking about utter destruction. But the context of really what this is speaking of is it's speaking of another time that the earth was destroyed. No, I'm not talking about gap theory. I'm not talking about Genesis chapter 1. I'm talking about the Noahic flood. Another time that the earth was destroyed entirely in context. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5 says, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then was overflowed with water and perished." Now, the destruction that came on the earth in the Noahic flood was substantial. The earth perished, is what this passage says. It passed away. Now, we could think of how many ways this passed away. What happened to the population on the earth in the flood? It passed away. Everybody on the earth who was on the earth was killed. It was only the few who were saved through that ark of safety who came through the destruction of the earth at that time frame. The whole population was destroyed. And we also, through some of the work of the great creationists of today, see that it's also very likely that the earth's foundation or structure in this time frame also likely changed dramatically, being more from that centralized landmass to kind of moving out, and as the heavens opened up and the waters sprang forth from the deep and came down from the water canopy, and all of the chaos that fell out on the earth in this time likely changed everything. So the earth would not have been recognizable in the new creation after the flood, as it were, from what it looked like beforehand. Life operated differently. There was now seasons that operated on the earth that didn't exist before. Before, there was just the air, the vapor that came up out of the water that watered the plants, and that there was like almost a greenhouse effect going on in the earth in some capacity. But that all changed dramatically. Everything changed, as it were. The geological structure changed. But the earth itself is still here. It wasn't completely destroyed, but it was purged. It was purged in order to move towards restoration. And so the creation of the new heavens and the new earth is pointing in that direction. And it said, the earth has gone through a purging at one time, and it was a purging by water. And we remember how complete that purging was. Well, the purging that's coming is so much deeper than that which has already happened. And yet at the same time, there will be continuation. Because we mentioned, yes, certainly this earth will be destroyed. But also, friends, our lives have been destroyed. I am crucified with Christ. That's dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We have received the eternal life already. Our being will continue on into eternity future. There is a destruction of who we were. There will be a destruction even more so of the physical body that we will put off to receive the resurrected body. There's a changing completely, but there's also a continuation as well. we also will go through a testing by fire. We don't like the hearing of that, but that's exactly what the Bema Seat time is going to be. Testing the works that were done in our life as by fire. It's exactly what it says. And that those works that we did that were of no value will be burnt up. They'll be done away with. They'll be destroyed. They'll be tossed out. That's what fire does. It purges. But the eternal fruits that we have borne will remain. And there will be a redemption and a continuation of these as well. And so what God's principle of what he's trying to teach us in this is that what he does in us and in creation, and what he's doing in the new heavens and the new earth as well, as he cuts away the dead and he makes room for the new. Jesus says this also in John 15, right? Every branch that's in me bears not fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so God's going to cut away the dead to make room for the new. And so he's going to do the same with the heavens and the earth. But the purging is going to be complete. It's going to be entire. It's going to cover every aspect of the earth down to its very core of what it is. Malachi says of the day comes, Malachi 4:1, that shall burn as an oven. It's a complete burning that will go through the entirety of the earth. Or Zephaniah 3:8 calls it his fierce anger. The earth will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. Because he's jealous for his creation to chase after him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in order to do that, there's a lot of dross that remains until that day that needs to be done away with. But it will be done away with. And restoration will be in that place. In that place, newness. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So we're going to look into this more as we get into this in the weeks that follows. But just as the question of why this matters, why I feel the need to push into this differentiation of restored or newness is because the same question deals with us. You know, we also have both been destroyed and have been restored. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and yet you are still you. And I am still me. We're still who we were, but it's a new creature. There's newness here. Similar identity, but redeemed and new. And Galatians 2:20, we also reference that through our death on the cross with Calvary, that is the only way that we can come to experience this abundant life. God has promised a purging for those that he loves. And we need to recognize that as well, that there are times of testing that will come upon us. Jesus promised that for us individually. We saw that this morning and considering that for the church corporately. And it will be falling on the creation in its entirety by its end as well. Again, John 15:2, every branch that is in me that bears not fruit, he's going to take it away. But every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. He prunes it so that it will bring more fruit. And every man's work will be manifest. The day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. So as we step into the new eternal home, we will do so with bodies unlike anything we could have imagined on this earth as we exist today. And we will enter into a restored world, brought back into the state with all the glory that it was initially created to manifest. Friends, are you ready? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us to be in your word here today, this morning, and tonight. It has been such a blessing to gather together with our brothers and sisters of like precious faith. And as we continue to dive into our study of heaven, of the place that you are and the place that we long to be, help our concept of what is to come be built firmly on the word of God. Not on philosophy, not on vain deceit, not on the cultural context of what the new creation is going to be like, but give us wisdom and clarity to rightly divide the word of truth, to light a fire in our soul for the great joy that it will be in the new creation that you are preparing for us. As always, Lord, if there's been untruth that's been spoken from this pulpit, may it fall away. But help truth to take root in who we are and change us from the inside out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, we're going to close.